I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where we are at the moment in our observations concerning faith in Hebrews. This is lecture 48. Are we having fun yet? We'll wonder after this lecture is finished. But Hebrews 11, verses 13 through to 19, is where I'd like to follow on. And what I'm going to talk about today is very much in line with the song of praise that we just had, Hineni, about Abraham and the greater sacrifice that he had to make in his life. The writer, the unknown author of Hebrews, writes in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners who had settled down alongside of a pagan population upon the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a fatherland. If they had been reflecting about the land that they had left behind, they would have had constant opportunity to bend their way back again. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be surnamed their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his uniquely begotten, of whom he had been told, 'It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named after you.' He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive him back in the form of a parable." That last section, "received him back in the form of a parable," is translated by Kenneth Vest in his expanded Greek, "not actually, for Isaac did not die." All right.
That's a type.
That's a type. Misogynistic male Bible commentators are quick to denigrate Sarah because she laughed with incredulity when the angel predicted she would bear a son in her elderly years. How many sermons have I sat through? How many lectures have I heard? How many churches have I attended over the years where Abraham is elevated above Sarah, and Sarah is denigrated because she laughed at the promise in her elderly years of a son? I'm here to change the record today, because misogynistic Bible commentators are always quick to find opportunity to elevate the patriarchs above their consorts and prophets above prophetesses. In Genesis 18, if you want to turn there, let's have a look at this. Genesis 18, and look at verse 9. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 9, it is written that three extraterrestrials, I'll call them that, appeared before Abraham and predicted a son by Sarah. Beginning in verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening behind the tent flap, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were elderly, well advanced in age. The manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. It wasn't even outward. It was an internal chuckle, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Jehovah said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' Sarah denied it, saying, 'I didn't laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Yes, Sarah laughed. She had a chuckle. I would have too, and my wife would have done the same thing as we're in our senior years. We're humans. We're in our senior years. We're way beyond the earlier marriageable period of time. And to be told that we were going to have a son in our age, it'd be a laughing matter. But, my friends, so did Abraham laugh. Oh, this is overlooked by misogynistic Bible scholars. Abraham also laughed in a previous visitation. He laughed for the same incredulous reason as Sarah was yet to do. In actual fact, in the Hebrew, Abraham laughed so much he fell on his face with hysterics. This was not joy. This was not the Holy Spirit of laughter that can on a rare occasion fall on a believer, but utter faithlessness. I want you to turn to Genesis 17, the chapter before. And have a look at Genesis 17, verse 15. Let's read it without any bias. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.'" It means appellation. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her. She shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now in the Hebrew it says he laughed falling on his face. Yes, he was in hysterics. He thought this was hilarious. Down he went. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, yes, here is the faithlessness, not the faithfulness, the faithlessness of Abraham. Here's carnal Abraham. Here's Abram the ungodly. What's he say? "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Yeah, I got a son over here. I got a son. His name's Ishmael. I've got another one over here, Chaim. I know he's over in Austria, but, you know, over here. And God says, "No, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. I love that. God got in his flying saucer and took off. The ET got up and went up from Abraham. Okay, this is, you've got to use a bit of imagination here. But that's what clearly it means. It went up from Abraham. Okay. Abraham laughed hysterically, so much so that he lost balance and fell on his face.
That's why Yitzhak's means laughter, isn't it?
Means laughter.
Is that why?
It's why. Because he laughed, she laughed, and he was a child of laughter. He was a happy child. Laugh, laugh, laugh. Mm. Okay. Professor Westcott, I've got a lot of time for him, he observes this. With the call of Abraham, the records of faith come to a new phase. Yes, this is right. We've had Abel, we've had Enoch, we've had Noah. Now suddenly we're here with Abraham and we take on a new phase about faith. He says, faith is treated henceforth in a relation to a society. Yes, not just to the person, but to a society. A people of God through whom the divine blessings were to be extended to mankind. Under this wider aspect, faith is regarded in two forms, as shown by the representative founders of the ancient people in A, the faith of patient obedience, which is the foundation of the kingdom of God, and B, in the faith of sacrifice, which is the principle of its development. Yeah, Westcott is right. In his Epistle to the Hebrews, the Greek text with notes and essays, 1889, reprint 1974, page 357. Westcott adds that the faith of patient obedience, yet we don't see that even in Noah. He was told to build the ark and he got cracking straight into it. But Abraham had to see the impossible down the track, because he was asked to sacrifice his son, which would have negated the actual blessing that was to come. So, patient obedience, as expressed by the patriarch Abraham, was such that he impressed his own character upon his descendants. What kind of a man can do that? It shows his genetic propensity to come out in his offspring. He impressed his own character upon his descendants. In him and in them it was openly shown that the societies of earth have a spiritual archetype which is the true object of human endeavour. Yeah, we're not doing this for ourselves. And we are here not gathered together for ourselves, selfishly, but for the salvation of the world. That's the bottom line. What we are doing is not for us alone, it's for everyone else. We're restoring the first first century Jewish thought form, which is lost, to the biblical revelation. I'm getting rid of Greek and putting in Jewish thought form.
Thank you.
And in doing that, people are astonished. They're saying, I didn't know that meant that. You know, serve God with fear and trembling. Well, yeah, it says that, but in the Jewish thought form, it's not being scared, it's being excited. Fear and trembling, yeah, trembling with excitement. It changes everything.
Yes.
And you understand the Jewish way of looking at it. Westcott then proceeds to analyse Abraham's faith. Number one, Abraham hears the voice of God and ventures into a land not knowing the destination. And yes, I know it took him a while to get there. And it even says, you know, God calls Abraham. He says, I'll go take you to a land that only I know. So what does Abraham do? He goes to Egypt. And it says he went down into Egypt. Down into Egypt. Yeah, not up to the promised land, but down into sin. And he was there for quite a while in Egypt. And God didn't take him to Egypt. He went there because there was a famine in the land. Okay, so God says, I've got to take you to your destination. And then suddenly there's a famine that comes, very strategically placed. So Abraham decides to push on and do it himself.
Working in the natural.
Whereas ultimately he gets there, which is the faith of self-surrender, basically. The faith of self-surrender. We've all got to learn that. And point two, Abraham waited on the scene of his hope, literally living in transit as a stranger and foreigner. Yeah, that wouldn't have been easy to do. But you know what? We've been doing it for 45 years. The Rebbetzin and I have been doing it for a long time, living in transit. This is termed the faith of patient obedience. God gave us a journey. He said, fulfill it. And we've been with him all this time. It's been a rocky road. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, except our eyes are on the future of what God has promised. The faith of patient obedience. And three, Abraham communicated his faith to Sarah so that through them as one flesh, mustn't overlook this, the one flesh principle, the countless offspring of faith were born. And we're part of that. We are part of the offspring of faith. This is termed the faith of influence. This is how Westcott has produced it. Faith of self-surrender, faith of patient obedience, faith of influence. That was Abraham. Westcott confesses what so few unbelieving believers fail to grasp, and that is that the faith with which the unknown writer to the Hebrews is speaking about is diametrically contrasted from that of the Apostle Paul's faith orientation. Now, very early in the piece, I've talked about how faith in Paul is different to faith in Hebrews. And I've given you some examples of that as we've gone along. Here's another example of it. He says, this is Westcott, Professor Westcott says, the faith of Abraham, now notice this, is not connected directly with personal righteousness. Think about it. It is not connected directly to personal righteousness, as in St. Paul's epistles. Oh, you mean there's a difference? Yes. But is presented as the power through which the patriarch was enabled to work towards the fulfillment of God's counsel for the nations by his trust in the unseen. Yes. Suddenly we are presented with a more dynamic faith than what Paul is talking about. The faith that is expressed in Paul has to do with what Christ has done for us. Our faith is in not our works, but in what Christ has done for us.
Yes.
The emphasis in Hebrews is our works of righteousness. That's the big difference. Mm. And the trouble is, we don't see this until we take, what I have done, for instance, take a step back and taken Hebrews away from Paul. As soon as we take Hebrews away from Paul, we make a cutting edge down the centre, and we can differentiate the two faiths and say, wow, both are important, both are vital, but they are different. They're different. That's why I say I am Pauline in my whole theology. I'm not Jamesian, that is, a follower of James. I accept what he's written, and I adopt it, but I'm not following in his footsteps as I do in Paul. There's a difference. And we all need to have that clearly understood and grasped so that we can be scholars of the word in interpreting the word of God for others. Most important, in my opinion. So here we have another testimony, that is, the testimony of Westcott. To add that what I have stated candidly in previous lectures, that there is a marked contrast between the faith as expressed and expounded in Paul and that which is attested and emphasized in Hebrews. It is inarguable, that Paul did not compose the letter to the Hebrews. That's a fact. So in our last lecture, getting off that subject for a while, in our last lecture, I reintroduced primary Hindu personality associations. I'll repeat that. I reintroduced Hindu personality associations, which would seem to indicate that Abraham, Sarah, and their immediate family originated in or had recourse in their early life to venture into India, which included the region of Kashmir. And Kashmir is a very important place, as I pointed out, where Abraham had exiled his children with a concubine who gave them birth. Daughters, sons. I mean, Abraham was a sexually active individual. You can't argue against that proposition. He had all kinds of wives and all kinds of concubines. But the patriarchs were no strangers to this region of the world, because it is also apparent that's where the Ark of Noah settled. Not in Armenia, as we all thought, but somewhere in the Himalayan mountain range at the conclusion of the Great Deluge. Scholar Farah Fenton spoke of this in his translation of the scriptures, 1903. We can conclude from this information that the descendants of Noah came specifically from India to begin with. So when you look into history, into ancient history, it talks about Aryan Phoenicians who were in India thousands of years ago. And the Aryan Phoenicians and the Syro-Phoenicians, the Syrian Phoenicians, are two distinct peoples, but they all are called Phoenicians, and they both navigated the world. They were not stuck in the Mediterranean. They were all over the world, as Cyrus Gordon, the great historian, has brought out with obvious landmarks in places like Australia, where you find Phoenician inscriptions, and America, Alaska, South America, Mesopotamia and so on. You find these inscriptions, and it shows that the world was a smaller place than what we thought, mm-hmm. as far as people having journeys and so on and so forth. So a number of scholars are coming to the same conclusion. I've done a bit of research in the last couple of weeks, and it's amazing how many people are saying, yeah, but in Australia, you know, you've got Abram over there in India, and you've got the Hagar River. And you sort of go, oh, who was Hagar? Oh, that was an Egyptian who went to Abraham's bed. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, okay. So, but intriguingly enough, one has gone so far to remind us all that the very name Kashmir can be etymologically interpreted as meaning, among various designations, desiccated from water. That's the official description of the name Kashmir, desiccated from water. But local inhabitants obstinately declare it to mean paradise, or paradise on earth. Isn't it interesting? In the 60s, so many hippies had to go to Kashmir. They all felt, you know, we needed to be drawn to Kashmir. My old pastor in the AOG wanted to go to Kashmir. In fact, I think he did. It may well have been the authentic vicinity of Eden that maybe we're looking at. It's interesting. We are so indoctrinated, we open the Bible, we go, oh, this is all about Mesopotamia. Is it? Is it? Scholars say yes, but a number of scholars are now saying, let's look at this afresh. We need to do that. We need to be looking afresh at things. Writing about Sarah, who has been unceremoniously deposed in popularity in favour of her husband Abraham by church theologians, Elizabeth Gould Davis, author of The First Sex, 1971. If you can get a copy of The First Sex, do so. It's a brilliant book. She states, quote, "Sarah ranked higher than her husband Abraham, say the legends of the Jews." And when she says legends of the Jews, Lewis Ginsberg created a book way back in 1909 called The Legends of the Jews in a number of volumes. Great reading. "Sarah ranked higher than her husband Abraham, say the legends of the Jews. Abraham owed his flocks and his herds, as well as his position as tribal chief, to his wife Sarah. It is clear from the legends that Sarah was a princess who conferred status on Abraham by marrying him. That she was the most important personage is hinted at in the Old Testament and made abundantly clear in the legends. The Legends of the Jews is a compilation of old Jewish traditions that survived in the minds of the people after the Pentateuch had been submitted to drastic editing by the later patriarchs and presents, therefore, a far more accurate view of early Judaism." Now, when you read that, you go, oh, no, this woman's too left-wing for me. No, she's right. I'll show you in a minute why. "In the legends, it is said that the death of Sarah was a great loss to her country. So long as she was alive, all went well in the land. After her death, confusion ensued, and confusion does not ensue on the death of a mere consort." That's what she writes, and she's right. She's right. She ends her context with this: "The fact is that Abraham was a mere consort." Yeah, put a different light on things. "Her tribe was originally the tribe of Sarah, and it was to her that the alleged promise of God was given, that she would found a great nation." Unquote.
Wow.
Now, when you think about this, that tells you a lot about Genesis 17, verse 16. The most misunderstood and ignored text in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is what it says, Genesis 17, verse 16. "I, Yehovah, will bless her and give her a son. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations and rulers will issue from her." Yes, she's absolutely correct. She's absolutely correct.
So that was her title?
The First Sex.
That wasn't her name, though.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're talking about Sarah. Sarah is a title. Sarai is also a title. When it says in the Hebrew a name, it really means an appellation, her designation, who she was, not who she said as a first name. Okay, that was what she was. Princess or my princess.
Sari.
Sorry? Is it
Sari? That's Sarai. Sarai.
That sounds Indian.
Sarai is Vati. Yes, that's right. Lady Sarai. Yes, that's right. Yes, sir?
That's not taught.
No, it's not taught.
It's
taught here. But it's not taught elsewhere.
No,
that's right. So she mentions the careless editing of Jewish scholars of the Bible. And she's right there too. Because Bible editor Ezra, now you know what my view of Ezra is. Holy man and all that, and I'll give you full credit. But he ruthlessly edited the ancient inscripturated writings. He had the audacity to edit the inscripturated writings. That tells me a lot about the ego of the man, who Jews just say, oh, he's a wonderful man, he's coming back as a Messiah. Well, good luck with that. No. And he apparently missed expurgating that text that I just read, Genesis 17, verse 16. He forgot to take that out of the biblical revelation. That was left in there. Jewish records reveal that it was Ezra the scribe, we know him as Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who finalized the canon of 22 temple scrolls and gave them an official sanction. At the same time, he was busily occupied, and I would say to some extent preoccupied, with the editing of many of the scrolls with which we are familiar today. We know he edited certain volumes right out of the Word of God and out of existence as well.
Like what Rome did.
Absolutely. Yeah, they're talking about the Catholics. Oh, the Catholics took this out of the Bible. Well, I'll tell you what, Ezra took this out of the Bible. Have a look at Numbers 21, 14. Numbers 21, verse 14. Somebody can tell me what verse 14 records. Somebody? Anybody?
For this reason, it is described in the book, the wars of Yehovah.
Yes.
Lahem, like a stormy wind, and the water courses of Arnon.
Yeah, isn't that lovely that we can know that information? Out of the wars of the Lord, the book of the wars of the Lord. Where's that in the Bible? Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's not there. Ezra took it out. But it tells us, you know, to corroborate what is being written there by having a look at the wars of the Lord. Well, sorry.
Might be like today. It didn't quite like the title.
Maybe the title is a little bit too right wing.
The wars of God.
Yeah. Too right wing. And of course, if you go over to Joshua 10 and verse 13, Joshua 10 and verse 13. Joshua 10, verse 13. You got it again? Do you want to read it?
Yeah. The sun waited and the moon stood still, while a nation took vengeance on its enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher?
Yes, there's proof of it. Refer you to the book of Jasher. Where is it? Well, we know that today, in 2023, there are a number of books called the Book of Jasher. All of them are forgeries. But the Book of Jasher was edited right out of the Bible. But the Bible itself is saying, you can confirm this. Well, how can you confirm it when Ezra took it out?
Where
and that's Jasher? Also...
Who is he?
Jasher?
Yes.
Somebody of nondescript knowledge, because we don't have the book to tell you who he was.
I've got a notation here.
Yeah.
It's a compilation in poetic form of the heroic deeds of Israel's notable leaders. There is no question about the omnipotence and authority of God, at whose command the earth, rotating at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour, would immediately stand still. But there is questions about the significance of having this quoted from the Book of Jasher, a book of poetry in which marvellous achievements were sung with oriental exultation.
Yes, but we don't have it.
No, but when they wrote this... Well, these people who did this Bible, where did they get that information from?
Probably from 2 Samuel 1:18, where it's mentioned what they did.
But
have a look at 2 Samuel 1:18. But at the same time, it's all speculation.
That
2 Samuel 1:18. Which version is that you're looking at?
The Berkeley.
New Berkeley, yes. 2 Samuel 1:18.
Yep. And he gave orders that this song of the bow.
Yes, it is song of war. Song of the bow.
Yeah. Be taught to the people of Judah. Mm-hmm. Note, it is written in the book of the upright.
Yeah, the book of Jasher. So... turn over to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. And look at verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 41.
The rest of the Acts of Solomon, everything he did and his wisdom, are they not recorded in the book of the Acts of Solomon?
So there's another one that's gone forever. So you've got the book of the wars of the Lord, gone. The book of Jasher, gone. The book of the Acts of Solomon, gone. But there's also 1 Chronicles 29:29. Have a look at 1 Chronicles 29:29. Whoever gets it first can read. 1 Chronicles 29:29.
Now, the affairs of King David, from first to last, are recorded in the works of Samuel the seer, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the receiver of visions.
Yeah, so now you've got three books. The book of Nathan the prophet, gone. The book of Gad the seer, gone. The prophecy
of Samuel the seer.
Of Samuel the
and
seer.
Gad the receiver.
Yeah, okay. So go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There's another one coming up. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29.
As regards the rest of Solomon's affairs, both first and last, are they not recorded in the words of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah, of Shiloh, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, about Jeroboam's Nebat's son?
Yeah, so the visions of Iddo the seer, that's gone. And the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilohite, they're gone too. So see, that the Bible is telling us to look it up, but we can't look it up because Ezra took them out. I mean, this is why people hate me. I'm not. I don't care that they hate me, but you know what? They've come here over years. People have visited. They've gone, and I've brought these facts out, and they've gone, I don't like Jewish thought form, which is another way of saying I don't like you, because I have stated what's in the Bible. I've exposed it. I've explained it. I've said, look, this, let's get right here. God wants us to use this thing called a mind to worship him in spirit and truth.
I remember
right knowledge.
Saying to a Catholic that what a shame that so many things must have been discarded that talked about Yeshua and the works of the apostles and Acts and so on and so forth. And she said, oh, yes, but if God wanted us to have it, he would have made sure that it was there.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sure you've got the same attitude with.
Yes.
But there's a big warning about anyone who takes away, adds or takes
that's
away.
That's in Revelation.
Yeah. So why is Ezra coming? Doesn't Ezra come in at Passover?
No, what you've said is is true, but it's true for the book of Revelation.
Right. Of this prophecy.
So the prophecy of Revelation, John is writing this down. He says, anybody that takes the words of this book, not the Bible, but the words of this book.
We all think it's the Bible.
That's right.
Yeah. Oh, my gosh.
But don't forget, you know how you can prove it?
Yeah.
You know how you can prove it? Let me do a Billy Graham here. Early Billy Graham. The way you can prove it is, John says, upon the person that takes the prophecies out of this book, the seven plagues will fall. Ah, that tells me that this is a prediction of the end of days when the things that John is writing about are occurring and the seven plagues are falling. So during that period of time, someone's going to come along with a new book of Revelation. And upon that person or those people, the seven last plagues are going to fall. The seven last plagues didn't fall in the days of Martin Luther. The seven last plagues didn't, when he said, take Maccabees out of the Bible, take James out of the Bible. Luther said to do that. The seven last plagues aren't going to fall on that bloke. He's dead. He's been dead for years. Okay. The plagues are going to fall on the world of that period ahead of us. So John's saying, anybody comes along with another version of this book, a curse is going to be on him with the seven last plagues falling on. So it's not the Bible.
Thank you.
It's all right. I'm glad you... I love you for that. You see this and you ask questions.
Yeah,
this is good. Okay, have a look at 2 Chronicles 12. Second, I know I'm going over my time here, but thank you. But it should be exciting for all of us to understand the truth of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 15. We find another book that is eradicated. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 15.
As for the activities of Rehoboam, both first and last, are they not recorded in the words of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer, in the register of genealogy?
Yeah, so there's two more books, one by Iddo, which is not just the seer, but the records, and the book of Shemaiah, the prophet. There's another one. And not only that, you won't turn there, but if you want to just make a mental note on paper, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 34, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 34, there is reference to the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani. Well, that's gone too. And then in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 19, the sayings of Hosea, and they're gone as well. What were the sayings of Hosea? I don't know. They're not, they're not included. So it's very interesting when you get into it and take the Bible apart, as I try to do, respectfully. We find things are missing. And they're missing because Ezra decided to ruthlessly edit the ancient inscripturated writings.
And you have to ask him why.
And I say inscripturated because the Holy Spirit inspired them to be written. But they're gone. They're gone. Lost forever. Well, having said that, I'm of the personal opinion, here's speculation, but I always tell you if I'm speculating. I think in the next few years, as further biblical knowledge explodes around the world and a new golden age with brightened hopes starts to emerge, and that's got to happen before the end of days, that scholarship will uncover and archaeological adventurers will discover some of the lost narratives and accounts that Ezra feverishly discarded. I think that can happen. I would like to think it would.
Exciting.
It is exciting. Very exciting. Look, many years ago in a monastery over there somewhere in Asia, a particular gentleman was scrubbing through Hindu stuff and he found an ancient manuscript in Hebrew and he wanted to know what it was. My goodness me, we now have whole versions of the Bible based upon that ancient manuscript, the Sinaiticus. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's wonderful. So, it can happen. It can happen. So, at this juncture, let me expand our awareness of the Hindu associations which strangely align with biblical personalities. We have seen that Sarasvati is none other than Sarah of biblical fame.
Goodness me.
Svati means lady or mother, and Sarai is a person we know as Sarah. So, goodness. Lady Sarai or Mother Sarai. The ancient Indian river by the same name, Sarasvati, has a tributary called the Hagar River, but it starts with a G, so people haven't noticed it, like Gaha. But while Sarah's handmaid was the Egyptian princess Hagar, the G in Gaha, in Hindu, is not pronounced in the Hindu tongue. The G is not pronounced, it's Hagar. Okay, so it's a tributary of the Sarasvati River. Yes, of course it is. Hagar, although invited to Abraham's bed by Sarah in order to produce the son concerning whom Yehovah had promised would be the channel through whom the father of the faithful would become a multitude of nations, was eventually driven out by Sarah's brutality and jealousy. We can read it. I'm not being too much of a misogynistic individual to colour my words. You can read what happened. And Sarah and Hagar did not get on. There exists a midrash about the incident which we could very well consider as it grants us a background of the somewhat sketchy Genesis account. And what I want you to do is listen carefully, not to the bird that's trying to get our attention at the moment, but to this midrash which helps put historical events into a proper perspective. It's the Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 45, verse 4. Hagar would tell other women, "My mistress Sarah is not inwardly what she is outwardly. She appears to be a righteous woman, but she is not. For had she been a righteous woman, she would have conceived, and see how many years have passed without her conceiving, whereas I conceived in one night." Okay, so there's the Midrash.
Yeah.
There's the tradition from the 2nd century before Christ and the Second Temple period during which he lived, where these Midrashes were created. So you can see that living under such conditions would not have been a classy act for either of the women who sought Abraham's sexual attention and emotional support. There was tension. I mean, my father used to always say...
Superiority was coming through.
Absolutely. You can't have two women in the kitchen.
No.
You can't do it. And some can if they've got a large enough tent, but this is not the place to delineate the tragedy of woman under the power and control of an emerging male-dominated ecclesiastical empire. nor the place to recount the narrative of general feminine powerlessness in a progressive global history of society. What we do need to recount is the atmosphere that was provoked by God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his uniquely begotten son, Yitzchak, the child of laughter. And I'll come to this issue momentarily. So who's who in the Indian zoo? This is where we're at. Who's who in the Indian zoo? Brahm is, of course, Abraham. The priestly caste of Brahmins in Sanskrit actualizes as many Abrams. Sarasvati is both the god Brahma's wife and half-sister. So if you go into Indian theology, you find that Brahm is married to his half-sister, exactly as Sarah was Abraham's wife and half-sister. They're identical. As he readily enough confessed to the Canaanite king who had tried to possess Sarah, he says in Genesis 20, verse 12, "Yes, indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." All right, so there it is. He admits that it's his sister. So, Adi Shankara, an 8th century Vedic scholar and teacher, interprets the name Shiva. Now, this is important too. Shiva. Now, I've got, as a teaching aid, an idol. I keep it in my study, and sometimes I bring it out and I talk to people about the meaning of Shiva in Hindu religion. And it's interesting, because Shiva, the further back you go in ancient history, in these religions, you find the truth of God embedded in whatever the story is. The further, closer you come to today's day and age, it becomes perverted. Shiva is meaning one who purifies everyone by the utterance of his name. Yes, Amen. So does Elohim. Or Shiva is the pure one. Elohim. Shiva is most certainly the equivalent of Elohim in the Hebrew religion. Shiva is spelt as Ish in ancient Hindu and is the formless, timeless, spaceless, supreme God, the creator, sustainer, and dissolver, the creator beyond space and time, both of which he created. That's got to be understood because most people today think God exists in time only. He doesn't exist in time. He's somehow beyond space and time. He brought space-time into existence at the beginning. So intriguingly, the further one goes back into the ancient religion of the Jewish people and the ancient writings of the Indian Hindus, we find enormous correlations between the two in respect of the Ein Sof. The Ein Sof, and this is especially the case considering Shiva. Abram and his children by Keturah believed in and promulgated the notion of ekpyrosis, the periodic destruction of the universe with its eventual rebirth. Now, if you look at the statue of Shiva, it is Shiva dancing over the body of Satan and bringing into existence the universe and the destruction of the universe because it's all in fire. Now, when I was in the British Museum, I stood right next to this great statue of Shiva. And Glenys took a photograph. I wish she was right here now because she can show you the photo. Remind me. And when you look at the actual fire, you'd say, wow, Shiva's destroying the universe. But Shiva's dancing. And he's got a hand up like that, saying, peace. Don't worry, I've got it under control, I'm sovereign. In other words, what he destroys, he will recreate. And this is the whole point of the ages in Hebrew, in the Hebrew religion, the ages of God. There are ages. One age comes, it goes. Next age comes, it goes. Next age. The universe is created, the universe is destroyed. The universe is created, the universe is destroyed. This is how God works. He brings in space-time as articulate measures that we can look at and identify with. Can you, later on, Glenys, find the photograph taken in England of me near Shiva, the great big Indian Hindu statue? Do you think you could find that? If you can. If you can't, don't worry, but if you can.
Yeah.
Okay. Miriam, can you do me a favour? Sorry, love. Could you go into the study and get, very carefully, the idol that's in there. I should say, the statue that's in there. An idol means you worship it, I don't. I use it as a simple guideline for people so they can further understand the biblical account. But the concept of ekpyrosis is a concept that shapeshifts into the mental realm of an afterthought, the ability or application in a human being to reconsider another's point of view of things or even of themselves. In other words, you can meet someone and get on well and you have a fight and an argument and it's over. But as an afterthought, we can... Now they're begun. As an afterthought, we can say, well, you know, we can have reconciliation here. And so that universe that was destroyed is recreated in our relationships. That can happen. And God uses that over and over and over and has for many times. How many times has our universe been destroyed and a new one reformed? We know in Revelation that another one's coming. Yes, thank you. Here is the statue that I've got of Shiva.
Exhibit A.
Exhibit A. Here you've got the Satan figure down below. He's got his foot definitely on his on the realm where he exists. You've got a snake here ready to bite him on the heel. Okay, so the whole messianic thing is involved there. You've got fire all the way around the universe, and it's cyclical. Please notice the round features of it. And here is the power of evil, because Shiva is also the god of destruction and evil, and he creates evil, as God does in Isaiah 45 verse 7. And, of course, Satan is tied around his arm. Why? Because Satan is the left hand of God. Then over here you've got him going, no, be at peace. Have shalom. Don't worry. I'm in charge. Okay? Now, some people might be horrified by this and go, that's an idol. Well, it's a historical teaching tool. And I use it to teach people about the similarities of ancient...
It's only an idol when you worship him.
Yeah, that's right.
It's giving it some kind of power.
Yeah. Mm. Exactly. So, getting back to away from Shiva for a minute, Isaac and Ishmael are derived from Sanskrit. Yitzhak, meaning laughter, is Hebrew. Sanskrit is Ishaku, and Ishaku is in the early stories, Hindu stories of Abram and Sarasvati. As their son. Well, yes, it's Yitzhak or Ishaku. And Ishmael in Sanskrit is Ishmael. Ishmael, meaning Shiva is great. So, you know, the Hindus say, well, Shiva is the same god as Elohim. Yes, he is. I could continue to enumerate, but you get the picture I'm painting. We need to broaden our horizons and to realize the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, has inspired us to understand and restore what's been lost.
Yeah.
And it's exciting. Yes. I get very excited. But the great Jewish scholar Rashi, and a lot of Jews don't like me to refer to Rashi, but I do because he's brilliant. His comments on Genesis 25, verse 6, and also in the Babylonian Talmud Sanhedrin 91a, grasped that Abraham's gifts, which he passed on to Keturah's children, included the secret wisdom. And we've realized Abram had fled Chaldea for his life, having revolted against Babylonian idolatry, stirring up strife by publishing his monotheistic writings. And Josephus records that Abraham, the Chaldean academic, was schooled in an astonishing scientific knowledge. And Lewis Feldman, he's from the Yeshiva University, adds that he was the ideal statesman. Abraham was the ideal statesman, possessing skill in persuasion and the power of logical deduction. This Lewis Feldman is no fool, and he's written Abraham, the Greek Philosopher, in Josephus, Transactions and Proceedings of the American Philological Association, 1968. So Professor Feldman goes on to state that in contrast to rabbinic portrayals of him, Josephus paints a portrait of Abraham, quote, as distinctly original in his sophisticated inversion of the teleological argument for the existence of God, in his broad-mindedness, including a willingness to be converted if defeated in argument, and in his unselfishness in sharing his scientific knowledge with Egyptian philosophers and scientists, unquote. So he's studied the psyche of Abraham and made these deductions. So Abram until his classic meeting with Yehovah, cleverly disguised as El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, was as carnal as a mule. I brought this out in previous lectures in the series on Romans. And this is why Paul, in comparison to the unknown author of Hebrews, insisted on using Abram as one for whom God justifies as an ungodly individual in mammoth need of salvation. As it says in the Hebrew scriptures, God justifies the godly. And Paul said, oh, well, in the case of Abraham, God justified the ungodly. And yes, so in being justified by faith, Abraham became the father of the faithful. Where both Paul and the writer of this circular letter share a precise commonality over Abraham, issues forth around the fact that he was never a man prone to delusion. I'm sure psychiatrists today, if they took Abraham into their clinic, they would say, this guy has need of prothiazide, or this guy needs some kind of mental stability here. He's off his rocker, he's delusional. But the Bible says opposite. Abraham is listed in both accounts as a man of profound faith, both in Paul's writings and in Hebrews. He acted out his faith. He acted out his faith. Do we? Now we come to the most difficult period in Abraham's entire life. James Draper, who I love to quote, and you know that because I've been quoting him for years, has shared the following. In every life there will come a time when God tells us to do something that seems incomprehensible. He did it to Abraham. Our text says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. This is one of the most incomprehensible things in the Bible. God called upon Abraham to sacrifice the most precious thing in his life. He called upon Abraham to sacrifice that which meant most to him in all the world. It was incomprehensible to us that God would require it. It defies human logic. Yes, so he's leading up to this whole thing. And it does. If you've had children, you know what I mean. You don't want to see your sons or your daughters sacrificed in any way, shape or form. He says, Isaac was the son of promise, born in the old age of Sarah and Abraham. Isaac was the tool through which God would make that nation he had promised. It did not make sense that God would say, kill him. But Abraham persisted in his faith. The phrase, he offered up Isaac, literally means that in Abraham's mind he had already sacrificed Isaac. He had already given his dearest possession to God. Draper, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, page 317. And yes, indeed, because the intent of the Hebrew expresses the idea that Abraham's hand was already plunging down or across the throat.
Yes.
Until an angel grabbed his hand and stopped it, paralyzing the hand. Understand this fact about faith. An authentic faith invariably leads to decisive action and trust that must manifest itself in the outworking of obedience. That's what Westcott said earlier, if you remember. It's faithful obedience. Philip Hughes, another man I like to quote, proclaims this living principle when he articulates it in this manner. Quote, works are the evidence of faith. This is what James means when he says, with specific reference to Abraham, that faith apart from works is barren and dead. The word of God calls not merely for faith, but also for action which springs from faith in that word. When Christ demands of his disciples that they should follow him, he is demanding not some kind of abstract contemplative pursuit, but that following which displays itself decisively in the act of rising, forsaking all, and daily taking up the cross. Yeah, not easy. Not easy. So Draper continues, to us it seems incredible that God would require the sacrifice of our best. We cannot imagine a stronger test than that. It is a most severe test of our faith. What will we do when our faith is tested like that? I pray that we will persist just as Abraham did. He did not give up. He stayed true to his commitment. That is the challenge of faith to us. Faith endures. It remains true. It is loyal. It persists in the face of insurmountable odds. Faith keeps pressing forward to the unseen promises of God. Yeah. Despite everything else, it presses on. When we peruse the Genesis account of Abraham offering up Isaac to the living Creator and compare it with the narrative in Hebrews, we come to a realization that Abraham believed that God would make a provision for Isaac, even if it meant a resurrection from the dead. If I might borrow from Paul at this juncture, it is said that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was mighty also to perform. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. So Abraham knew God had promised he would be blessed with descendants through Isaac his son, but now God had commanded, I might say demanded, that Abraham kill his son of promise. Abraham believed that if Isaac was to be killed, then God had the power to bring him back again. Abraham believed God to be the God of a new tomorrow, the God of a new Sabbath, a new aliveness, the God of resurrection victory. So let's peruse the horrifying expectation of God. Maybe we don't want to, but we need to have a good look at it. Because for Sarah, for Sarasvati, the party's over. All right? Think about that as we go on. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. When you see only, it means uniquely born, uniquely begotten son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, if God had said that to me about, you know, take Miriam, the daughter of your love, and as a burnt offering, I'd be going, pardon me? Excuse me? Hello? Who's on the other end of the line? Yeah? Okay. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The young man and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Please notice that. We will come back to you.
Yes.
Mercy
the donkey
in
him.
Sorry?
The donkey in him.
No. the donkey's probably going, or you don't want to go. Okay. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. So, this obviously, he didn't take a box of matches. He obviously took a firebrand with him, and the fire was already burning when he ascended the mountain. He had a fire in one hand, a knife in the other, and Isaac carrying the wood. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the goat for a burnt offering? That's what it says in the Hebrew, not lamb or anything else. Goat. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Find that interesting. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there. You see, that must have taken a while. Grab the rocks, build an altar, and place the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is written so deliberately, and as you ponder it, it's horrifying. It's mortifying.
Unbelieving.
But, yeah.
It just amazes me that Isaac would be willing.
Well, you don't hear a word about whether he fought or anything.
Kicking and screaming, was he?
Notice this. But the angel... Have a good look. But the angel... I'll repeat it. But the angel of Yehovah called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the young man or do anything to him. For now I know..." Oh, if this was the God of Yeshua, if this was the Heavenly Father of Yeshua, if this was the Abba who loves us so much that he gave his only son in our place, and when we as believers sin, grace more abounds. He doesn't say, if the world sins, grace abounds. Nah, he says, if we sin, grace more abounds. God doesn't take notice of the sin. Why? Because he's looking not at Owen Fisher or anybody else here. He's looking at Yeshua, who took our sins upon himself. Now, this is interesting. Does God have to see something before he something acted out before he knows? No. God knows what's even in your heart ahead of time. Yeshua said he knows what you need to ask for before you even open your mouth. But this one says, "But now I know that you fear God." Oh, hang on, who's speaking here, God or the angel? Please notice, once again we're back to the angel of Yehovah, the one who God said is going to take Israel out of the captivity and carry him along in the wilderness, who's going to take Moses up and he's going to be a burning bush.
His name is in, whatever that means.
Yes, his name is in him. "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your unique son from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, I think he ran, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "Yehovah will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yehovah it shall be provided." Then the angel of Yehovah called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Yes, see, this is the angel of Yehovah. Mm-hmm. Got to get that right.
In the first person, though.
Yes.
God.
Because he's got the name of God in him. "And said, by myself I have sworn, says Yehovah, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your unique son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand ridges on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So the typology of Isaac and Yeshua the Messiah is spent out with clarity in this narrative. Many Christian scholars over the centuries have recognized all the small details and have conveyed them to us in their many inspired writings. My late friend Dr. Ernest Martin has placed them in a tidy order. Quote, "The symbolic teachings concerning the rituals of the temple, which pertain to Christ and his role as the one who fulfilled all aspects of the Mosaic law, are illustrated by what happened at the time Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering to God. The Jews at the time of Christ and throughout the later period of the Talmud considered that the altar that Abraham built on Mount Moriah for the sacrifice of Isaac was located at the identical spot where the altar of burnt offering was erected in the time of Solomon and in the latter temples." Yeah, absolutely. This identification is specifically stated in 2 Chronicles 3:1, and Josephus shows it was a common opinion at the time of Christ that this was so. Since the type of offering that Abraham was preparing Isaac to be was a burnt offering, and it was reckoned as the same type of offering that was consumed on the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle and later temples located just east of the entrance to the holy place. A ram was finally substituted for Isaac, and it was sacrificed as a burnt offering. This would have been the same type of offering that Cain and Abel were supposed to have brought to the entrance to the garden, which is analogous to the holy place in the temple. This means that the offerings of Abel and Abraham were not intended to be sin offerings. Now, this is interesting. I'm glad Ernest brings this out, because when we used to live over here at Seabreeze, we had a whole lot of people from Billy Pryor, I'll mention him by name, Billy Pryor's church. They came and they sat, a whole lot of them, sat in that house as I was going through. And I said, "Was Yeshua a sin offering? Raise your hands if you think he was a sin offering." And everybody put their hands up. I said, "Well, you can put your hands down," because he wasn't. And this is what drove them out that day. They just read, what? He was a sin offering. No, the Passover lamb was never a sin offering.
No.
It was given
yes.
by God to Israel. It wasn't offered. God didn't say, listen, would you like to have this? No, God gave the lamb, the Passover lamb, to Israel. And he gives him to us. Not offers. He doesn't offer us salvation. He saves us. There's a huge difference.
That's a grace thing.
It's grace. Of course it's grace. And all those people of a grace church
couldn't see it
and had to leave. They just, they were nasty people. Very nasty Christians. Narrow-minded. I call them.
I remember that day.
You remember that day? Yeah. There you go. Here's somebody that remembers that day. Doesn't know what day it is today, but you remember that. You can slap me later. But you know, this is a fact. These people were involved in a demonic cult,
yeah.
And we are called a cult. God save us.
They're trying to free people.
Don't say to new people to come. Don't hang your brain up at the door when you come in. Yeah. I say that to new people. Don't hang your brain up at the door. Bring your brain with you.
So that original Passover lamb, right back there, was actually declaring grace, wasn't it?
It was.
Right back.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. A secret though it was in the Hebrew scriptures.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, through Christ,
yeah,
it became clear.
All connected.
Yeah.
The blood saves.
Yeah. Okay, the Apostle Paul and early Christians thought there was very much symbolic teaching in the incident on Mount Moriah that involved Abraham, Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket. It should be noticed that Abraham told the two men who attended the animal and baggage at the bottom of the mountain, abide you here with the ass and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. But how is it possible for both Abraham and Isaac to return to them if Isaac was to be killed? Now, this is what Ernest is saying. The fact is, God had already told Abraham that Isaac would have children and multitudes of descendants. But Isaac was not yet married and had no offspring at that time. For God to keep his promise about Isaac, Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, that God would have to resurrect him from the dead in order to keep his previous promises. And that is why Abraham told the two men at the bottom of the mountain to wait for them, because Abraham believed both he and Isaac would return. To Abraham, this would happen even if Isaac had to be resurrected from the dead. Even though Ernest Martin is writing this like very academically, I'm still here going, yeah, but imagine having to kill your son and burn him.
Did Sarah know about all this?
I'm coming to that in a second.
No, that's interesting.
He continues, this is precisely what the author of Hebrews stated was Abraham's belief. He said that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure, Hebrews 11:19. This is an important piece of teaching on what first century Christians thought about this event. In a figurative sense, Isaac was resurrected from the dead. And to Christians, the second Isaac, Christ, was the true seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Who was actually raised from the dead. This shows that early Christians recognized the burnt offerings, like that of the ram caught in the thickets, as well as the animals burnt on the altar of burnt offerings in the temple, were typical of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. What I find interesting in Ernest Martin's view is that the whole Mount Moriah became Mount Zion.
Yes.
And the temple was built right on the very place where Isaac was offered. It's interesting. The history of Isaac was in so many ways typical of the life of Jesus himself. There are 7 points that need to be mentioned. Number one, these are all the points that Ernest Martin has brought out. The birth of Isaac was miraculous, so was Christ's.
Mm-hmm.
Point two, in Abraham's attempt to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac even assisted Abraham in carrying the wood to the altar of burnt offering. In like manner, Christ also carried his own crosspiece to his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Point three, Isaac did not dispute Abraham's will in the matter of his own sacrifice, nor did Christ with God the Father. As Yeshua said, not as I will, but as you will, and your will be done. Point four, Christ and Isaac were both offered within the place which became the temple in latter times. Christ was condemned to die by the Sanhedrin about 30 yards from the altar of burnt offering, and Isaac was killed in a figurative way in the same place. Point 5. Isaac was also willing to lay down his life of his own free will, just as Christ did. Note that Isaac was younger and stronger than his father Abraham. Yeah, he could have fought him off.
Yeah, he would have been a youth then.
Yes.
Now, apparently he was in his early 30s.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a sec.
That was still a youth in those days, yeah, wasn't it?
But no one knows the age of Isaac when the attempted offering took place. But Isaac was not an infant in the translation of the KJV. Notice it says lad in verse 5. The truth is, the word translated lad is the Hebrew nagar. Nagar. The same one that described the two young men Abraham left at the bottom of the mount, telling them to mind the animal and baggage until Isaac and he would return. These men were truly young adults. That is, they were young relative to Abraham.
Yeah.
Because Joshua, the son of Nun, was also called a Nagar when he was 40 years of age. Mm-hmm. Exodus 33, verse 11. So Josephus, in the time of the apostles, thought that Isaac was 25 years of age at the time of his sacrifice in Antiquities, chapter 1, book 1, I should say. As far as Bible chronology is concerned, Isaac could have been any age of young manhood, less than 36, because the next event recorded as having happened was the death of Isaac's mother, Sarah.
Before you go on to that, I just had a thought. It would be ironic if it was that he was 33.
I just had the same thought.
I thought he was 32, 33.
It's quite possible that would be the case. We don't know. But
don't get too excited. Don't get too excited. Let me repeat this. The next event recorded as having happened was the death of Isaac's mother, Sarah, who died when Isaac was 36. That's in Genesis 23. As a matter of fact, nothing in the biblical record would have prevented Isaac from being the same age as Jesus when he was crucified.
There you go.
So there you go. Point 6.
Oh, okay. We'd have to have a wager on that.
Two or three witnesses, and that's four.
Point 6. Abraham also was willing to sacrifice his unique son, that is, his only legal or legitimate son, while God the Father did in fact give up his only begotten son. Point 7, Abraham was presented with a substitute sacrificer, Isaac, and Isaac was typically killed by the offering of an animal. But the author of Hebrews said the sparing of Isaac was tantamount to Isaac having been resurrected. Isaac had a three-day journey to be offered, and figuratively, to be resurrected from the dead, while Christ himself was actually resurrected 3 days after he was sacrificed. While Isaac had a ram to take his place, Jesus had no substitute.
Mm-hmm. Ernest, he's our substitute.
That's right.
Ernest concludes with Christ's death sentence, his offering up, was pronounced upon him in the temple, not 30 yards south and a little east of the altar of burnt offering. Yes, right in the very area, right in the very place where the burnt offering is built. This was a highly significant feature which typically, in the person of Christ, had a great bearing in Christian theology. It meant that Christ was also being offered as a sweet-smelling savour. Yeah, that's a burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
To the Father. Note how the Apostle Paul made this precise comparison in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Ernest L. Martin's Secrets of Golgotha, The Forgotten History of Christ's Crucifixion, 1988, page 242. It is interesting, the Jews, when they sacrificed the red heifer at the Mount of Olives every Yom Kippur, they sacrificed the red heifer. And as soon as it was done, they burned it. And criminals who were executed in that region of Gehinnom were burned. They got rid of, even if they were crucified, they got rid of the cross, they got rid of the tree, they burnt the whole place. And this is why Joseph of Arimathea went rapidly to Pilate and said, I need the body. What, is he dead already? Yes, he's dead already. All right. Why? Because they had to get that body of Yeshua down from the tree in time to have him embalmed, otherwise the Jews would have burnt him. That's what's overlooked. People don't realise that.
Oh, I see. I thought it was because the sunset was happening.
Nah, because the Jews were going to burn the whole area.
But sunset was.
But sunset was on its way.
Yeah.
3 o'clock. You still, had three, you still had three. You still had 3 hours.
But he had
to. He died at 3 p.m.
Still, it's not an easy job.
They
had
to walk over there,
and
the bandages,
and
take the nails out, and all that, put him to rest. Hours of
work. There you go. I have never thought of that.
Sure.
I didn't know they burned the tree
as
well.
Oh, they burned
the tree. Because I thought the trees were used over and over for crucifixions.
No, but they were. The Romans, but I'm talking about the Jews.
Oh, right. Okay. I thought it was the sunset, but I like that added.
Yeah.
But note, the one factor not mentioned by Ernest Martin is that Abraham did not wonder if this was a false vision from Satan or from some devious demon. As I read through it, I think, why didn't he think, hang on a minute, could this be God speaking to me? He never once wavered on this, which shows the kind of faithful headspace he had. He seems blissfully unaware that it was an angel. He thought it was Yehovah, but twice in the Genesis account it says the angel of the Lord. He didn't question it. He didn't question that it was an ET who was communicating with Abraham. And it was the same angel that dealt with his descendants.
Because Yeshua came to reveal the Father.
He did, because the Father wasn't known. So, Abraham...
It was the same angel on Sinai, couldn't it?
Yes, yeah. It was. Mm-hmm. Because he was in Sinai, the religion of angels. It was the angels who gave the law.
I was always thought the Jewish thought form was that it's angels going up with all the prayers...
Jacob's at it.
Yeah, Jacob's
coming up and down on the ladder. It doesn't say that with prayers. Or he's over ET's going up and down, getting into a spacecraft, which is not mentioned. Then they took off.
It was a portal.
It was a portal. I've explained all that in the Revelation lectures. But for Abraham, God was sovereign. He had no time for dissertations about the embodiment of evil. Satan was never on his mind, while the Lord God Yehovah remained his sole and total focus. The great sin of the modern church is that Satan is exalted as a major focus occupying the mind of Christians today.
I won't even tolerate.
And has far more exposure to the human heart and interest than unbelieving believers have permitted our loving, gracious, salvific Creator. Yeah, you go to a Christian bookshop, what do you see? Everything about the Antichrist, everything about the devil, it's all there. Yeah.
How do you become sin in your life?
Yeah, sin focus. But apart from the typology of the binding of Isaac with a prophetic portrayal of Yeshua's embodiment as the sacrificed firstborn of Yahweh, there is without any doubt another reason why the living God required the acting out of Isaac's sacrifice at the hands of his father Abraham. And this is not generally known. We know believers... who have had family members who have been very discouraged at God's demand that Isaac be sacrificed by his father.
Mm-hmm.
And I've talked to people who are very deeply religious and are not at peace with this.
Mm-hmm.
Here is my response to that. Abraham is directed to travel with Sarah's son to Mount Moriah, the region which became the Jerusalem Temple Mount, which empties down into, somebody, anybody, Mount Moriah, it's up there, empties down into a valley. The valley is called Gehinnom, the valley of hell, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where the ancients sacrificed their firstborn children, not their second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh or 13th or 15th or 20th, their firstborn children to their heathen gods. You'll find the reference to the firstborn sacrifices in Ezekiel 20, verse 26. I'm running out of time, so we won't go there. There is little doubt in my own mind, and many other students of the biblical revelation are in agreement with this assessment, that the Canaanites below, who were themselves guilty of firstborn slaughter, We're well aware of the identity of Abraham. Now, I've read Lewis Feldman's statement about Abraham, how he was well known, and that they watched spellbound as the elderly patriarch ascended the mount with his son, large sharp knife in one hand, firebrand in the other, with Isaac staggering under the weight of carrying a great deal of firewood on his back. They would have watched in anticipation as Father Abraham, up there on Mount Moriah, in full view of the bloodthirsty spectators below, raised his knife to slit Isaac's throat in a supreme act of obedience to his God. They were undoubtedly surprised when Abraham dropped the knife, united and untied Isaac, and set him free. They watched as Abraham captured a ram and continued the sacrificial rite in full view of the audience that had gathered at the foot of the mountain. And the outcome was twofold. Firstly, the Lord God Yehovah revealed himself as one who, as the supreme Lord of all gods, including the Canaanite gods, rejected child sacrifice and thus proclaimed a salvific new advance of the heavenly expectations of deity.
Was a witness.
Yehovah, unlike other deities worshipped by the ignorant religious masses, desires mercy and not sacrifice. The father of the faithful is on record as being very well recognized among pagan Canaanites, Egyptians, and other tribal peoples, as it says in Genesis, and it is certainly more than possible that this account of his refusal to make a burnt offering of Isaac to his God would have been a tale retold for generations to come. It finally found its way into the Genesis narrative in the Bible. So everybody knew God, the God of Abraham, did not require sacrifice of your children. I might add as an aside, and I'll get into this in future lectures when we're dealing with Moses, that one of the great reasons God killed the firstborn of Egypt, no matter whether it was the firstborn pig or the firstborn son of Pharaoh or whoever, the firstborn was slain in Egypt so that Israel could escape, was because Unas, the great magician king, ate the genitals of the firstborn sons of Israel. And he sacrificed those firstborn to his own Egyptian gods. So God said, tit for tat, you want to do that to my people? And God said, the firstborn of your land are going to be destroyed. Let my people go. This is the side of God that I think we need to talk about a little bit in the future. But secondly, and sadly, we need to remember that Abraham never flinched when it came to taking human life. It doesn't say that he thought about sacrificing his son. Doesn't say, he would have, I'm sure he would have thought seriously about it, moaned and groaned about it in his heart. But he was not immune to the taking of human life. Genesis records his slaughter of the heathen who rose up against his family interests. Consider too his immediate obedience when the sky man, let's call him that, the sky man, the angel of Yehovah, demanded he take Sarah's firstborn son, not his, Sarah's firstborn son, the son of promise, the son of laughter, who had brought a profound joy to her otherwise matronly regal life, to Mount Moriah and there to slash his throat in a bloody sacrifice to Yehovah. Make no mistake, this action gave Sarah a coronary, and she died of a broken heart, never knowing that Isaac was spared. Scholar Mickey Raver suggests Sarah died of shock. Mm-hmm. Mickey Raver, listen to her voice, Women of the Hebrew Bible, 2005, page 38. Yeah. Tragically, after Abraham intends to slay their son, Isaac, silence reigns concerning Sarah until mention is made of her death, and the heart of Abraham finally breaks. It is apparent to anyone with an eye to read the scriptural text that a massive rift occurs between them. And how do I know that? Read between the lines, the silence about Sarah is golden. The high priestess had no more to say to her husband. And I choke up. All these thousands of years later.
You can understand it, though.
Ah, legends tell us she died of shock, as Mickey Raver suggests. Here is a woman possessed with jealousy and rage, Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. A woman who lied to angels, Genesis 18, verse 15. Who laughed at gods, Genesis 18, verse 12. Was, I might also add, the only woman whose age at death is given in the entire scripture. Such is her importance and her faith in the eyes of Yehovah. You will find her death and age in Genesis 23, verse 1 and 2. It is my keen desire in closing to restore the largely lost first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, both in its positive and in its negative sequences, and as grasped by the primitive Yeshua messianic movement. No matter where the truth may have been hidden and which may yet remain to be uncovered, recall the maxim that all truth is God's truth, no matter where it's found. The story of Abraham and Sarah, Bram and Sarasvati, is an account possessing massive tsunami highs and alarming, tragic, depressive lows. But the bottom line in the life of this astonishing warrior and prince is the fact that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed against hope. Abraham believed in spite of circumstances. Abraham believed without staggering. Abraham believed God could perform. As a consequence of this faith, this belief, this trusting, Abraham freely received justification, God's own righteousness. Abraham most certainly was and is representative of all humanity. There is only one way God saves human beings in all ages. It is by trusting apart from works. May we never exchange trust for works. Any questions on any of this overwhelmingly long lecture today?
Wonderful lecture.
Any questions on it?
It would appear that Sarah never saw Isaac again.
No.
If she had, it might have changed.
There'd be a text in there. That's right, it would have changed her life.
Yeah. I read that she left Abraham and went back to her hometown, wherever that was.
Yeah, there's no record of what happened to her, except it mentions she died.
It was from Jewish
records.
You know, not from the Bible.
No, the Talmud.
Things, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's speculation. We don't know. There's no record. And Josephus, who collects all the some of the traditions of the Second Temple period, doesn't mention it at all, except that when she died, the place fell apart. Yeah, which I mentioned earlier in the lecture. So in our next lecture, we will look further at what is contained in Hebrews 11 in relation to those who in faith were able to bend their way back to earth if they had so desired.